Good morning. We sang a parting hymn, but that doesn't mean we're going to part yet. Let me just share with you that I really do begin each week studying, thinking, and hoping that I will be able to get through an entire paragraph of whatever particular letter we happen to be studying at the time. And I really do want to do that, but by Wednesday, I usually see the utter futility of, with my limited skills, of being able to get through an entire paragraph. You know, the old saying was every sermon should contain three points, a poem, and a prayer. Now, the problem is that my 3 points usually end up being 3 sermons. And so that's true for the paragraph beginning in our text today, so I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 4, where we are entering a new paragraph in our study through this tremendous letter of the Romans, one of the main works of Paul, a book that is the favorite of many. And we've come to chapter 4, verses 23 through 25 of Romans 4, and I really did want to kind of just preach a single message from this text, tie up chapter 4 in a neat little bow, and then turn our attention to Romans 5 next time. But that's not going to happen, because as I began to study through this text this week, I became extremely impressed of how much there is here to consider for the church and for Christians. And there's so much that's edifying here, it's likely going to take at least 2 messages, possibly 3, to get through it. So this text, Romans 4, verses 23 to 25, is really Paul's masterful summation of his argument that he has given started back in chapter 3, verse 21, really, about the doctrine of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And so this simple connective that begins in verse 23 with the word now ties this or shows that this is Paul moving now into application. He has been fishing in the Old Testament and to show that all men and women for all time have been saved exactly and precisely the same way, that is, by grace through faith. And now he is in essence saying, okay, let's fast forward and move back into the present, and let me bring this whole argument to its conclusion for you and me living in the present age. And so let's read that text, and then I'll have a brief word of prayer, and then try to unpack this wonderful, at least verse 1, or verse 23 rather, for us today. Are you there? All right, if you're not there, say, oh me. All right, the eyes have it. We're all there. Not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. That is, going back to verse 22, where it says that Abraham was credited, that his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So as the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word. Lord, it is vital that we read it and study it and pray over it and meditate on it. It is a vital connection between you and your people. And so, Father, we would pray that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, so that as we look into your word this morning, we might be able to see the things that are freely given to us, and that we might be motivated to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. We ask in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, as the Holy Spirit leads Paul to write these words, he's basically giving us what I'm going to call the pillars of justification by grace through faith. Now, these pillars are essentially what makes the whole house of salvation stand. Without these pillars, there would be no salvation. There would be no house of salvation. And so how important then are these verses? Well, the great theologian Charles Hodge calls this text the most comprehensive treatment of the gospel found anywhere. Those are tall words, but that is what Hodge believed, that you can find no clearer expression of the gospel than in this text. Others have called it the gospel in miniature, or the simplest but most profound expression of the gospel in the New Testament. And so I agree with all of that. And there are three of these pillars that I want to point out from the text this morning. I'm going to give you all three, and then we'll try to unpack the first one here this morning. But number one, pillar number one, is the revelation of God's redemptive promises fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Christ. The revelation of God's redemptive promises fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Christ. Pillar number two is the ransom in Christ's death that satisfied the sinner's need for righteousness. The ransom in Christ's death that satisfied the sinner's need for righteousness. And pillar number three, the reality of Christ's resurrection that verified the acceptance of the sacrifice and of the sinner by faith. Now you say, preacher, that's an awful lot that I really don't see in that text, but if you just bear with me a little bit, maybe we'll be able to present this in a way that will help us to understand it more. Now, what we have before us, as I said, is Paul's application of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith for sinners living in this present age, in this time after the first advent of Christ and between the time that he will return. This is what Paul has been driving toward as he has systematically dismantled every contrary argument against the truth that we are in fact saved by grace through faith. This was his goal as he dispensed with the idea that people could be justified by rituals through circumcision or by doing good deeds or by keeping the law. This is his purpose as he displays in simple, short, yet significant statements that we are in fact saved by grace through faith. Now there's one problem when it comes to application of all biblical truth to men and women. And that problem is, that issue is, that biblical truth, that the reality of what God has done for us and wants to do for us does absolutely no good without application. I read about a doctor from Texas recently who had a home in Mexico, and he was sorry for the poorer people that lived in the village close to his house, and many of them were often sick because they weren't pasteurizing their milk. And so he bought a pasteurizing machine for them, and the villagers built a shed to house it and the machine, and had a big celebration when he bought it and brought it down and installed it. But then a few months later, when the doctor returned to his house for vacation, the leading man of the village walked up to him and said, "Oh, doctor, good to see you. If we had known you were coming, we would have plugged in the pasteurizing machine." Now, we may smile or chuckle about that story, but it illustrates, I think, the sad way that some Christians treat their Bibles. You know, D.A. Carson has said that we know that the Bible is good for whatever ails us, right? And we know that, but we only seem to plug into it on special occasions, the weekly meeting or gathering of the saints. D.A. Carson has said that the supreme irony is that even when Christians do plug into their Bibles, that most Christians hear best what the Spirit is saying to someone else. And I know that I have a tendency to do that myself, hear for someone else. So, beloved, this tendency is certainly in play as we come to a text like we have today that seems on the surface to speak most to the lost and not to the saved. But that's only a matter of perception because, beloved, we need to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to what the Word of God is saying to all of us here. Why? Because even if you are saved, salvation truth carries over into the daily living of the Christian life. As John Piper has said on more than one occasion, Christians need to have the gospel preached to them as well as non-believers because a Christian needs to be kept near the cross and near the resurrection every day. And that's where I need to live. And that's where you need to live. And so let's try to unwrap this first point to see the beauty and benefit there is here for all of us. Now, first, let me direct your attention to that first pillar, the revelation of God's redemptive promise fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Christ. We see it beginning in verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, that is, when the Holy Spirit led Moses to pen the account of Abraham's dealings with God and God's dealings with Abraham, that God's work for Abraham and in Abraham and through Abraham was not only for Abraham, but rather, you will note the words, but for our sake also to whom it will be credited. Now, as a side note, the words to whom it will be credited do not mean that the righteousness of Christ has not already been credited to believers in this age. Rather, it means that when it was written in the Old Testament, it looked forward to God's promise of redemption and as fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So the promise of redemption is a reality fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so the first pillar of our justification is the pillar of promise. And there are some crucial concepts identified with some key words here that we need to draw out of this text. And the first thing we see here is that relating to this promise, it is a promise that has been written down for us. Notice the word written, written. This is the word graphe or engrapho, and it means something written down, something recorded. And here it refers specifically to the revelation of God's promise to Abraham, but more importantly, it goes beyond that specific promise to take into account all of the promises of God as they are related to us in the Scripture. And so if we the word graphe means that God did not rely on word of mouth. How many of you ever played that game where you whisper something into someone's ear and you go down the line of six or seven people and by the time it gets down to the seventh person, it's not any way what you had shared with that first person? God did not rely on the spoken word, but he led those to whom he spoke to record what he said, to record what he did, and to record all of the history of his dealings with men so that you and I might have a written promise today. Another key concept is not in the text, but it's connected to it in the prior context of what Paul has already said. And so it is a prevalent promise. I want you to notice the prevalence of this word promise in the larger context of this text. If you go back to verse 13, you'll notice the words, the promise made to Abraham. Do you see that? Verse 13 says, the promise made to Abraham. Verse 14 mentions that this promise did not come through the law. If it did, then the promise is nullified. And again, in verse 16, the context says that this was in accordance with grace so that the promise might be guaranteed to all the descendants of Abraham, which we are by faith. Then there's the great climax of Abraham's faith in verse 20, which says, with regard to the promise, that Abraham's faith did not falter or fail because he was totally persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And so you see the idea, the prevalent idea is the promise here. And so what was this promise? Specifically, it was the promise that through Abraham's seed, that is, through his descendants, all the earth would be blessed. Not only the Jewish nation, but every nation of the world would find blessings in the seed of Abraham. That seed, which means offspring, is not only through the physical lineage of Abraham, but as Paul makes mention over in Galatians, listen to this. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds as referring to many, but rather one, and to your seed. That seed is Christ. So this promise is really about Jesus. It was a promise made about Jesus and a promise made to Jesus. This promise, beloved, is even older than the time of Abraham, because if you step back into the third chapter of Genesis, where with the first mention of sin entering the creation, there is also a promise of a redeemer, someone who would come to destroy the works of the devil. That Genesis 3:15 is known as the proto-evangelium, which is the first mention of the good news. So with the first mention of sin, there's this promise of a redeemer, and that promise is reiterated over and over again in every genre of Old Testament revelation. I don't care whether you look into the history or into the prophetic books or into the wisdom literature and the Psalms and the Proverbs, you are going to find some reference to this coming redeemer. So it is reiterated. Wonderfully, beloved, this promise is fulfilled when Jesus, as Paul says in verse 25, was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised for our justification. It is a promise given and a promise fulfilled in Christ. So far, we see this revelation written down as of a Redeemer who would come to fulfill the promise of God to deal with the problem of sin. But there's another concept, important concept, found here in the words "for us." You know, beloved, don't overlook the little words in the Scripture, the little connectives and the little personal pronouns, for they have a lot of meaning. And here is an example of that. These two little words, "for us," should be rich, are rich, and should be life-changing, because it details that this promise related to God's providence and to our privilege. Now, what Paul is saying, why is this so life-changing? Because what Paul is saying here, in essence, is that God in His providence not only worked in the lives of those He sovereignly chose, like Abraham, who sovereignly directed and controlled the life of Abraham, but that the end or goal for all of that activity and all of that revelation in the Old Testament was you and me. It was for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This is the same thing Paul says later in Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. It's similar to what Paul told the Corinthians. Now, these things happened to them as an example, And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So many of us fail to realize the privilege that it is for you and me to be living in this day and age. I mean, I want to think about that. We bemoan sin. I know I do all the time. I'm always crying about the sin that is in my life and the sin that is in the world. And we bemoan the sin, and we even may romanticize about living in the good old days when life was simple and sin was not as in your face as it is today. But beloved, listen to me. God chose you and me to live in this day, in this particular time, in this particular location. And I want you to think about the privileges of that. Beloved, do you know that we might just be living in the days that might usher in the return of Christ? I mean, think about that. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. And we might be living in that time that will usher in the return of Christ. We have the privilege of a full orb ministry of the Holy Spirit, whose power and presence is more readily available to us than it was to any of God's people living in the Old Testament period. We also have the privilege of a completed revelation of God, which contains, I remind you, more promises to us than were ever made to Abraham. And yet, for all of our benefits and for all of those blessings, most of us are no more than nominal Christians, even subpar believers. God, forgive us for that. Forgive us for not realizing the privilege of living in this day and age, and that all that you have done in redemptive history has come to this final culminating point in this present age that we live in. Well, let me try to tie up this point a little better for you by looking at several other things relating to this promise. It is a promise also that is propositional. Propositional. How is God's promise of a coming Redeemer a pillar that supports our justification? It's very simple. In last week's study, we learned that Abraham's faith was not in positive thinking, right? He didn't say, let's visualize this birth, Sarah, and we might have a child. It wasn't tied on into his faith in faith or his faith in his own ability. It was a faith in specific promises that God had made to him. And beloved, faith is what justifies us before God. But it isn't just any kind of believing that justifies the sinner, that saves us. Faith must have a specific content of what the Bible teaches about God, what the Bible teaches about salvation, what the Bible teaches about us. We must believe in some specific content to be saved. We must believe what the Bible says about sin and its judgment. We must believe that Jesus was the sinless Son of God, possessing full humanity and full deity at the same time, who lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father every day of his life, so that he could give himself up as our substitute and our sacrifice. You see, he had to be one of us so that we could identify with him, and he had to be God so that he couldn't be tainted by the sin he took upon himself. And so he's our substitute and our sacrifice. We must believe that Jesus actually died on the cross, that he was buried, that he was as dead can be, and that he rose again on the third day, and that after 40 days he ascended back to the throne of God to be our mediator before the Father. We have to believe that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. In other words, saving faith is not just personal, it's propositional. It has a specific content. Why is that important? Because there are those today who make a false distinction between what they call personal faith and propositional faith. In other words, they argue that we are to believe in Jesus, but we're not to believe in specific doctrines about Him. We're not to believe what the Bible says about Him in salvation or in sanctification or in any other way, because they contend that doctrines only divide. Guess what? They're right. They should divide. And because doctrines only divide, they assume we should set them all aside and just believe in Jesus. Apparently, they forget that Jesus was called a rabbi. That means He was a teacher. And that means that what does a teacher do but teach? How many times in the Scriptures do you hear the words, "And Jesus sat down and taught them," or "stood up and taught them"? He taught them about Himself. So, beloved, we need to understand that our faith has a content. It's doubtful that Paul would have spent so much time in this letter on justification by faith alone if it wasn't important, and if faith did not have a propositional content. You know, there are those that treat the Bible as a collection of stories, of wisdom, of prose and poetry that teaches us basic virtues and morals. But beloved, it is much more than that. It is the revelation of God to man. This is what Paul is reminding those in Rome, that the promises were written down, that they have a specific content. It contains the promises of God. It is filled with His promises, His teachings, His instructions for us that will lead not only to salvation by faith, but which are vitally important to our spiritual health and well-being. Let me suggest that while we're thinking on this, that the main reason why our faith is weak and our lives are in a mess, and we can't seem to gain victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, is due to the fact that we are ignorant of the promises of God that have been written for us. It is a promise tied by faith in God's promises. Abraham's faith grew strong because he relied on the promises of God and rested in the character of God. His faith rested in the fact that what God had promised, He would perform. And if God ever promised something that He didn't perform, it would go directly to His character. He would not be impeccable, unimpeachable, but He would be a liar. And we know that's not true. So we ask the question, why don't we possess the faith that Abraham had that strengthened him? Let me suggest, it's because we don't know the promises. We don't read the promises. And in not reading the promises, we don't know the promisor. The Bible says in Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message preached. Listen, you can get down on your knees and pray every day, "Oh God, give me faith," all you want, but you know what the Holy Spirit is going to say to you? Get up off your knees and read the Bible. The promises of God are our pillows to rest our weary heads upon, and the power to get up and walk in the victory of faith that John tells us overcomes the world. It's really very simple. our faith is weak because we don't read the Word. We don't study the Word. We don't have contact with the Word. We're not daily plugged into the Word. God promised and provided a Redeemer to save us and a redemption to sanctify us, and we need faith to appropriate both, and this faith is initiated, it is sustained, and strengthened by God's Word. There's much more I could say about this, but I'm going to have mercy on you because I know many of you are a little hungry and you're waiting for the gospel bird, right? That we will finish our morning time together with. But let me just say to close out this morning that when we neglect the Bible, when our reading and study of it is confined to the approximately 2 hours a week that is the only contact that most Christians have with the Word of God, let me say that you and I are doing exactly what God accused Israel of doing on one occasion. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God warned his people many times to hear his word to them. He charges them with many things with the words, but my people, or for my people. But the most significant charge he makes through Jeremiah in chapter 2 is this, and I want you to listen to it. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Number one, forsaken me. Number two, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Beloved, listen to me. God's word is his fountain of living water to us. When we neglect it, we are forsaking him. And when we forsake him, we begin to look around at other things that will help provide the water we need to live. There are so many believers in this world who are hurting spiritually simply because they have forsaken the fountain of living waters and they have begun to drink at the cesspools of this world. They are living, hewing out worldly cisterns for themselves. They try the world's solutions to problems that are really simply related to the Word of God. I don't know if any of you follow him, but a man who's becoming one of my favorite preachers is a man by the name of S. Lewis Johnson. Have you ever heard of him? Well, Dr. MacArthur and Steve Lawson both turned me on to him through their speaking engagements, and I've been reading him. And when it comes to the revelation of God in the Bible, as it applies to faith, and particularly the faith of Abraham, Johnson says this, that it points to the ancient struggle of all believers. The struggle of whether or not we are going to look at things from the divine point of view or from our own point of view. He applies that dilemma in many ways to church finances and to preaching the gospel. But then he writes these important words. And then in our daily life, individually, when we face the trials of life or the problems of life or the puzzles of our children or the problems of our parents, whatever it may be, shall we look at this from the divine standpoint as we seek to find his will in the Word of God, or shall we follow the human point of view? It really comes down to that, he says. Then he mentions the rise of the need for men to pursue doctorates in so-called Christian psychology. And he writes this, which I think is very perceptive. He said, that need is an astonishing thing because most of the problems that we face are found right here in the Bible. And we are not reading the Bible. The Bible is sufficient for us. It is sufficient as a guide as the Holy Spirit uses it. We are, in effect, saying that the Word of God is insufficient when we appeal so strongly to other things outside of it for solutions. If we were to read the Bible and study the Scriptures, we would discover that we have far less need for other medicines of men. And I think he has nailed it. So listen to me, beloved. The revelation of God contains many promises to those who trust him. It's a pillar upon which your justification and your sanctification depends. So stop relying on the world's resources or your own meager resources and look to the power of the Holy Spirit in the Word to give you hope and to give you help in being the kind of Christian who overcomes all things by faith. What I'm saying is trust it. Read it. Pray over it. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Now you went quit preaching and went to meddling. Memorize it. Because my friends, I want you to hear me. There is contained in the Word, there's a salve for every sin. There's a solution to every problem. And there's a resource for every need. What in the world did we ever do before the advent of modern psychology? Or before the advent of modern technology? I'll tell you what we did. We trusted the Word. We lived in the Word. That's what a Christian has to do. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this time we've had in your Word this morning. I pray that you would, Father, grant us the grace to be diligent in our pursuit of your promises in your Word. Father, we sometimes get so caught up in this world that we neglect the weightier matters. So, Father, I pray that you would instill in each and every one of us, myself included, a burning desire to know you and your promises. For, Father, you have made exceeding precious promises to us that have all come to fruition by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that every day you would help us to open your Word, to pray it, to read it, to meditate in it, so that, Father, when we face all that the world throws at us, we will face it in a strong faith and trust in you and have that patience, that perseverance, and that encouragement that comes from the Scriptures. Thank you, Father, for giving us your written Word. We thank you in the name of Christ. Amen.